There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods of the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'll let you out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring him the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattest calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property and prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because your brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This ends the reading.
Thanks, Christina. Steve, over to you. Thanks, mate.
All right. Well, thanks, Ross, for inviting me along today, and everyone for joining. It's a delight to be with you this way, even though I certainly wish it could be in person. And hopefully maybe someday it will be able to be in person. That would be really nice. I don't know what your situation looks like where you are this morning. I can see Ross must be in his office, got lots of books behind him. I'm kind of in my office, but I'm looking up according to you guys, but I'm actually looking at my big screen. You guys are there out displayed before me. So in some way I can see you, that's really nice. Down in front of me, I've got my computer, I've got my iPad with my Bible on it. So it's like really different to being in church. And I think as mentioned earlier, in all of our relationships, we have to work on forgiveness. That's a big key. And being patient and gentle with each other. And we've certainly had to come to a place during these times where we can especially think about how we can be kind and gentle with each other. And as we take up this topic of forgiveness this morning around this very familiar story, the story of the prodigal son, which, yes, that's what it, or the parable of the lost son is what it says in the heading to my Bible. But as we will see, Ross alluded to earlier, maybe better called the story of the prodigal God, as Tim Keller has made it so popular in his book. I want to begin with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his famous book, Life Together. This is what he said. "Our community with one another in Christ consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. Christian brotherhood is a spiritual and not a human reality. In this, it differs from all other communities." I love it where he says that our community is based on what Christ has done to us. This is how Paul put it to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 26. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. And I would add here, as others have been recently, vaccinated or unvaccinated, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Notice here, Paul is saying the same thing as Bonhoeffer, is that our unity is based on what has been done to us through Jesus, not what is true on the outside of us. So we are living in days which, in my limited experience, present unprecedented attack on our unity and community in Christ. And so in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us many things, but this is what he asked us to pray to our Heavenly Father. We prayed it together this morning. Forgive us our sins or our debts, as we also have forgiven those who have sinned against us or our debtors. So here it is. We're asking God to forgive us of our sins first, and then we're offering to forgive others of the sins they have committed against us. So over the next two Sundays, I'd like us to look at the topic of forgiveness in two ways. The first is how God has treated us in forgiving our sins. We'll do that today by looking at the story of the prodigal son. Next week, we will look at how God wants us to forgive others their sins against us. And we'll do that by looking at the story in Matthew 18 of the unmerciful servant. But I want to sum it up in this way. God is calling us to celebrate his loving and forgiving heart so we can freely forgive others. And that's what we're seeing in the story of the prodigal son, a call to celebrate the loving and forgiving heart of God so that we can actually forgive others. Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son to help us look deeply into the heart of God towards us as sinners. And he begins the story this way. There was a man who had two sons. And really, upon deeper reflection of the story, it turns out that two sons are really two categories or kinds of sinners. Tim Keller, in his book Prodigal God, put it this way. Neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. He goes on to say, this means that you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them diligently. It's a shocking message. Careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebelling against God. So Jesus helps us understand the first category of sinners, those who break the rules, by unpacking what that looked like in the life of the first son. So in this story, son number one, the classic prodigal, right? He went out and first of all broke his father's heart. Because by law, the inheritance was not given until after death. But he goes to his father and he demands that what was only rightfully his after his father's death be given to him immediately. And this would have crushed his father's heart because in essence, he's saying to the father, I wish you were already dead. In fact, I'm going to live as if you are already dead. And for those of us who are parents, we can only imagine what this felt like for the father. And perhaps some of you have painfully experienced that already. Then he further goes out and he breaks all the rules. In verse 13 of our story, we read, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. The older brother had heard the gossip and put it this way in verse 30. This son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes. So you didn't even need Facebook to spread the rumors, right? This was posted everywhere. This son was wasting his father's wealth in wild living. And so he was in serious self-destruct mode. Underneath the self-destruction, under all of that, there was a level of shame. And we see that further on in this story. We're not going to look at all the details of the story, but he's now lost everything that he has. He's in with the pigs. He was wanting to eat what they have. And underneath this layer of self-destruction, there's this level of shame where he says, I am no longer good enough or worthy to be a son. So I'm going to ask my father if I can be his servant. So Jesus is helping us understand these two categories of sinners. The first category being someone who will go out, live a wild life. They go out in self-destruct mode. They break everything around them. And some of us have lived that kind of life. We know what it's like to come to the end of ourselves. We know what it's like to have this shame dialogue going inside of us around our self-worth. I am not worthy to, and you can fill in the blank, where we see ourselves as irreparably broken, damaged goods, and the shame dialogue begins to drive everything that we're doing. Now, we may be tempted to think that the older brother was better than the younger one, but Jesus seems to be making a point here, as Keller goes on to helpfully point out by saying, or we already read, neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. And he says this, listen carefully, to truly become Christians, we must also repent of the reasons we ever did anything right. So here's the contrast between the two kinds of sinners that we have in this text. One is obvious and outright. He's clearly a sinner. We all know and are familiar with this sinner. The elder brother is the one who's a little harder to pick. And he's the one that probably many of us identify with if we stop long enough to look closely. Because we're the people who do the right things. We work hard to be good, to obey the rules, to keep the rules. And I was deeply convicted when I first came across Tim Keller's teaching where he said, to truly become Christians, we must also repent of the reasons we ever did anything right. This is what Jesus wants many of us who do not look like the prodigal to understand about ourselves. And I want to be very clear here that this is a deep, lifelong work of God in our hearts to show us the wrong reasons that lie behind our good actions. I'll say it here and I'll say it again, that what we're looking at as Jesus confronts us with these two categories of sinners, yes, each of them have an opportunity to come back to the Father. But this coming back to the Father, this is a lifelong relationship. This is what Paul says to the Colossians, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to walk in him. And it's imperative that we understand that the way we receive forgiveness from God is the way we continue to receive it for the rest of our lives. This is why for those of us who fit into the need to repent of the reasons we ever did anything right, we need to keep here, all of us, for a long time. Because God, in his mercy, will continually unpack or reveal to us the complicated motives, the complex motives of our hearts. As I mentioned earlier, Jane and I are involved in mediations. And so we spend a lot of time with people who are in conflict. Our area that we tend to get work in is with pastors, Christian leaders, Christian school teachers, or workers, missionaries. And this is a fantastic group of people. I belong to that group of people, okay? I've been in Christian ministry for a long time. I've been a church planter. I've been a missionary. I've been a pastor. But why? Why have I been doing those things? And after 30 plus years of this kind of work, I am continually stunned by the depth of my depravity, by the complexity in which the motivations for why I have been doing these good things has been wrapped up in myself, and the idolatry of my heart, not just in wanting to love God and please Him. Now, if it sounds to you like I'm giving myself a hard time, it's okay. I know that my identity doesn't lie in what I do. It doesn't lie in who I am. But as I said, God is unraveling this in my heart and in our hearts on a day-to-day basis. And so what we're doing for God, what we're doing for others, oftentimes gets confronted head-on in conflict. And we get challenged with that. And what we see in the life of the prodigal son is he tries to cover his shame or sense of worthlessness by acting out. I grew up with the King James Version of the Bible many, many, many years ago. And it says he went out in riotous living. Ooh, there's some real bite to that term, right? So when that doesn't work for him, when spending all of his wealth on himself and his friends and prodigal living, when that doesn't work, what does he do? He finds himself in the pig pen and he attacks his own identity by saying, I am no longer worthy to be a son. I will just go back to my father and offer myself as a servant. Look at the other son though. The self-righteous son tries to cover his shame and brokenness by doing good and appearing to be good. He tries to maintain this. In order to maintain this, he becomes a slave to doing the right thing, so much so that he cannot enter into the joy of others, including his father. If you have your Bibles, you might be interested in going down to verse 28 in our text here. And he's really angry. He learns from the servants what's going on, and he says this, verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in to the celebration. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Interestingly, that both sons see themselves as slaves. One is a slave in a pig pen. The other is a slave to his father's orders. And so Jesus is helping us see very carefully a good look at ourselves. He wants us to come to a place where we can recognize that whether we're acting out in self-destruction mode, or whether in the self-righteous mode, we need to receive forgiveness from God. I'll read another portion to you of what Keller said in his book, The Prodigal God. Elder brother's inability to handle suffering arises from the fact that their moral observance is results-oriented. The good life is lived not for delight in good deeds themselves, but as calculated ways to control their environment. The elder brother's inability to handle suffering. Sometimes when we're keen on doing the right thing, we're trying to do the best we can, God brings us into conflict with other people who are trying to do the best they can as well. Sometimes it looks like a conflict in our marriage. Sometimes it looks like a conflict in our family, extended family, neighbors, church. And this form of suffering, conflict, or some other form of suffering, we react to that. We arc up. We say, whoa, I don't deserve this. I deserve the good life. And God's never given it to me. Interesting how in our suffering, we often go to extremes, right? We paint everything as being black. Everything as being dark. We lose sight of nuance and balance. We are very good at doing good to make sure nothing bad happens to us or is discovered about us. That's another big thing, right? We're not only trying to protect ourselves from bad things happening to us, but sometimes we use the good things in our lives to keep everybody out there so they can't discover the real us. So we don't actually have to be vulnerable. It might look like we're good at doing MTS or going to Bible college serving in our church, being a good mother, a good father, a neighbor. But when we lose that good thing, or that good thing is threatened, or we are criticized or made to look stupid in front of others, that's when we see what's really in our hearts. And it comes out as anger, self-pity. It's often suffering while doing good that brings the dross out of our motives. And so we have to receive forgiveness from God. And that's our one big point today, right? How we receive forgiveness from God is how we will offer it to others. So what does Jesus want us to understand about the heart of God? We've seen what he wants us to understand about these two categories of sinners, but what about the heart of God? Well, in verse 20, we have this beautiful interjection, but while he, the first son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. What a beautiful expression of God's love. God longs for us to be in a living relationship with him as his forever family. The father was waiting and looking and longing for his son to return. Keller puts it this way: Jesus is showing us the God of great expenditure, who is nothing if not prodigal toward us, his children. God's reckless grace is our greatest hope. I know some people, when the song Reckless Love came out, had a bit of a problem. Some Christians had a problem with using the word reckless to describe any action of God. But I think this is kind of what Jesus is describing for us here. The Father was filled with compassion, not sympathy. It wasn't, oh, the poor wretch, guess he got what he deserved. No, he was moved with compassion. I've been deeply impacted by another book over the last year, one written by Dan Ortlund called Gentle and Lowly. The subtitle is The Heart of Christ for Sufferers and Sinners. And in it, he says this: if compassion clothed itself in a human body and went walking around this earth, what would it look like? We don't have to wonder. We've seen it in Jesus. Later in the book, he quotes from the famous Presbyterian theologian Benjamin Warfield. This is what Warfield said: his, God's compassion fulfilled it, or Jesus' compassion fulfilled itself in the outward act. Hearing the plea, for example, of two blind men for sight in Matthew 20, or that of the leper for cleansing in Mark 1, or simply seeing without hearing any plea a distressed widow in Luke 7, set our Lord's heart throbbing with pity. This is the heart of Jesus towards sufferers and sinners. And the heart of Jesus towards sufferers and sinners as he lives here on this earth is the living, breathing, incarnate heart of God for each of us. And so the father ran to his son. He didn't stand there at a distance looking off to see, ooh, is there genuine repentance in my son? Has there been a true change of heart? No, he ran to him, threw his arms around him. He didn't ask him to take a bath. He didn't ask him to change his lifestyle or his clothes. And he kissed him, the sign of affection and welcome. And disappeared, in a sense, reckless. There was a total abandon to joy and celebration. Jesus is showing us the God of great expenditure, who is nothing if not prodigal toward us, his children. God's reckless grace is our greatest hope. And in verse 21, when the son speaks out of his shame, you see what he says: I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What does Jesus want us to know about God, his father? Now, this is important. If we can develop the self-awareness to hear ourselves speaking to ourselves out of shame, I'm not worthy, I'm worthless, I'm broken, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless. If we can develop this sense of awareness, self-awareness, will really appreciate what God does next. You see there in verse 22, the father said to his servants, quick, do something, hurry up, shut this kid up. You know, this is foolishness. You don't get forgiveness by plea bargaining with God, by changing your life, by changing your identity. No, servants, go quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine, this son, not servant, not slave, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Wow. The robe is a robe of identity. The ring is a ring of authority. And the sandals are for mobility. All right, mobility is kind of a weird word, right? But I just put it in there because it rhymed with the other ones. But seriously, this is what Jesus is doing, the Father is doing. He's giving him identity, he's giving him authority with the ring, and he's giving him sandals, which means you can now walk about in the Father's business as a son, not as a servant. From God's perspective, he gives us our robes of righteousness that are the righteousness, the righteous works of Jesus. That's what Paul was telling the Galatians, that they've been baptized into the righteousness of Jesus. We belong to him. Jesus becomes, we could say, our uniform. He gives us authority to do his work. He gives us sandals on our feet so we can go about the business he has called us to do. Paul brings this up in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the armor of God, and he says, we have feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. You see, God created us to be alive and in relationship with him. This is what brings the greatest joy to God's heart. He doesn't intend for us to cover our shame with promises to do better or attempts to be anything other than what we are. Sons. It doesn't work to do anything differently. He wants us to let him cover us, call us his own, and be in a full living relationship with him. When we fail, and we do every day, if we listen close enough to our self-talk, we will often hear ourselves saying, I'm no good. I'm broken. I'm not good enough. I'll never be able to. This is shame talking. It's Adam and Eve covering themselves in the Garden of Eden. Or sometimes when we're criticized by others, we hear ourselves saying, who the beep do you think you are? Don't you know I? And we put out all of our robes of righteousness. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I'm a pastor. I'm a missionary. I'm a father. I'm a mother. I'm a grandfather. I've been doing this for 200 years. And we build up this wardrobe of self-righteousness. God wants us to look at our new set of clothes, our new authority, our new ability to walk around and say, I was dead, but I'm now alive. I was lost, but I am now found. I am God's beloved child, and he loves me. Let's celebrate. Once again, I remind us of what Tim Keller said with this. Neither son loved the father for himself. Neither son loved the father for himself. If the older son really loved his father, he would love what the father loved. He would want to celebrate his dad's joy. And his dad said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. So let me try to wrap it up this way, summarize it in this way. Both sons saw themselves as slaves rather than sons. The prodigal saw himself as a slave because of the evil he had done. The elder brother saw himself as a slave to his father's orders and demands. Both also saw their father's gifts and wanted them more than the father himself. The prodigal wanted his father's gifts so much he was willing to kill his father, act as if his father was dead, so he could get the gifts of the father. The elder son wanted this so much, he refused to go to his father. He wouldn't go into the celebration because his father was there and he judged his father to have mistreated him. And then also, looking at this story, we see that the father went to both sons. He went to the prodigal while he was still a long way off. And he went to his elder son, the older son, when he was outside, angry and refusing to go inside. So the father offers forgiveness and reconciliation to both sons, even though the words are never used. To the prodigal, forgiveness looks like removing the filth and clothing him with the best robe and ring and sandals. It's a refusal. Forgiveness and reconciliation is a refusal to the son's offer to be a servant, and it's a full reinstatement as a son. Forgiveness and reconciliation to the elder son looks like gentleness and love in the face of self-righteous anger, an invitation to the presence and joy of his father, and a relationship with his brother. Did you get that? It's not only reconciliation with the father, but it's reconciliation with the brother as well. And I want you to notice that the older son refers to his brother as this son of yours. He doesn't call him his brother. And then the father says, my son, in verse 31, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, not this son of mine, this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So how do we receive forgiveness from God? Well, we receive forgiveness from God in laying down our plea bargaining, laying down our self-righteousness, laying down our works, laying down our shame, turning to the Father in repentance and saying, Father, I take your clothes. I receive them as a gift. I put on your ring. I wear your sandals. I go about your work as a son by your grace and your love. And I want to give that to other people as well. How we receive forgiveness from God is how we will offer it to others. And this is not a one-time event at the time of our conversion, but it's something we need every day. And so this takes us back to the beginning, what Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his famous book said, our community with one another in Christ consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. Christian brotherhood is a spiritual and not a human reality. In this, it differs from all other communities. And I think we need to think about community, unity, oneness in Christ now, where we are in Australia in 2021, as much, if not more, than any time in our lives. We need to think about our unity being in what has been done to us, not in what we've done to ourselves, whether it's not getting a jab or taking a jab, whether it's wearing a mask because we're concerned for others, or looking at those who can't wear masks because they have some physical vulnerability and being compassionate. Maybe it's just their conscience which won't allow them to do something. And saying, God, how can I look at this person and see what you've done for them rather than judging them for what they won't do for me? And so Paul reminds us, doesn't he, that our oneness is because we have been clothed in Christ, not because of what we've done for ourselves. I love this story. I love its simplicity. I love its complexity. I love its applicability to me. I'm so thankful that God has given me a way to deal with my shame, my sinfulness, my brokenness, to receive forgiveness through his generous loving heart freely, not through my own works, not through my own attempts at trying to make life work for myself. And I'm so glad he's invited me into the joy of his presence. And I don't do well always in offering that to my wife and to my children, to the others around me. But the more I dwell on what God's done for me, it becomes easier to do it for them as well. And I think this is a big part of this story of the prodigal God. God wants us to see the radical recklessness of his love and grace for us, so that when others sin against us, even repeatedly, even 7 times 7, as we'll see next week, we can then offer to them in their repeated offenses the same love and mercy that God has offered to us in ours. So I'd like to just pray for us. I have a few discussion questions. Ross, if you want me to post them into the chat later on or whatever, or if just ignore them altogether, that's fine as well. But I'd like to pray, and then I'll hand it over to you, Ross. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth, clothing yourself in our flesh, but underneath that flesh was the compassionate, loving heart of God. And I thank you that you prayed for us to walk in unity with each other so that the world would see you love the world. You are a God of love. And I pray, dear God, that you would take the words of Jesus this morning, and may your Holy Spirit sink them deeply into our hearts with a great longing and desire, first of all, to be reconciled to you, to receive your forgiveness. And then with great power to offer that to others so that we can have a community that looks like the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the face of an ever increasingly hostile world, but a desperately needy world. A world whose hostility is actually a cover for the pain and the agony of their heart. Oh God, would you give us your eyes and heart of compassion for the others around us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.